I'd like to read scripture reading this morning as Hedden is going to come and share the word with us this morning. And just a fantastic passage from Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8. And so I'd like you to receive these words that Paul wrote. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Hedden.
Thank you, Darren, and good morning. It's great to be here with you all on this Palm Sunday. My name is Hedden, and I am one of the pastors here at PVCC. And in case you haven't noticed, Hedden is not an English name. It is a Korean name. And so I wanted to share a little bit about what it means, because Korean names usually have some kind of meaning. Korean is, of course, it's a language based on, it's written out in the Korean alphabet. But when it comes to names, it's actually based on Chinese characters, because characters have meaning, right? Each character has a meaning, which is different from Korean. And so many people like to name their children with two syllables, one Chinese character each. And so that's actually my name, Hedden. He, the first part, or for those Chinese speakers out here, Hui. That's to love or to favor. And then Rin, or Hui Lin. Okay, I have to get the tones right because I know that's important. Lin is actually a very traditional, complicated character that means, that could mean neighbor. And so, just as we read in the scripture reading, my name is actually Love Your Neighbor. My dad named me. He was a pastor, and he's very nerdy. But I also have an older sister, so three guesses as to what her name means, right? Her name is Hedjin in Korean. In Chinese, is Huizhen, which means love truth, or interpreted as love God, right? And so love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Again, very nerdy, but it works, right? And it's beautiful, and it's lovely, and not at all, you know, just hard to live up to, right? But it is beautiful, and it is lovely, because so much of Scripture, as we just read in our Scripture reading, but all throughout Scripture, we see these commandments, and so much of God's heart and God's will for us is summarized in the phrase, love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, today we will hear James calling us back to this Christian essential, but in a very particular way. So before we get into it, let's take a quick look back at where we have been in chapter 4. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at James chapter 4 together as he exposed the underlying desires, right? The underlying envy and pride and covetousness that drive our conflict and our harm towards one another. We also considered how our attachment to these ways was a betrayal of God, that it was an idolatry, that it was making us his enemy whenever we chose friendship with this kind of worldly wisdom. And so James commanded the people to mourn, to grieve, to lament in submission and humble repentance before God. So last week, we were able to hold space for the ways that pride and greed and lust and pleasures of this world, self-serving ambitions, in the ways that all of these things have affected our lives and the lives of our loved ones. And I hope that that was a meaningful time for you, for those of you who were able to join us last week, that we got to do that together, sitting next to one another, and to offer up those kinds of prayers to the Lord. And so today we come to the last two verses of this section of James chapter 4, where James reminds his listeners what all of this exposition and calling out and repenting was for. It was for the sake of love. For the last four chapters, he's been exhorting his brothers and sisters to love one another in very practical ways, in their actions and in their speech, to resist the unlove of the world and to persevere in Jesus-like love. And so it is to this brotherly and sisterly love that he calls them back to in these verses. So let's dive right in. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. In verse 11, he says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it." So after calling them an adulterous people, he now calls them brothers and sisters, because strangely enough, both were true of his listeners. In his desire to tell the truth, even if it hurts, he couldn't sugarcoat their betrayal of God, but he also needed to remind them of the family bonds they shared still with one another. They were his beloved brothers and sisters who needed to hear the whole truth. And so he exhorts his fellow siblings in the family of God to not slander one another. To slander, or to speak against, which is the same word in Greek, this means to speak falsely against someone. It's actually very close to our modern understanding of the English word slander, because by definition, a slander is a falsehood spoken about someone with the intent to do harm or damage. In this word, we hear echoes of the law given to Moses in the 9th of the 10 commandments: "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." To slander or to speak against is to direct false and unfair speech against someone to cause harm or damage. James also uses the word judge, do not judge, as a synonym for slander in these verses. Now, just like in the English, the word translated as to judge has a broad range of meanings. It can mean to decide on a case in a trial. It can mean to discern and decide on a moral or a spiritual question. And it can also mean to condemn or to punish. And so by using this word judge together with slander in this verse, James most likely meant the latter meaning. So do not slander, do not speak falsely against another person to condemn them. Given James's broader context, it would not make much sense for James to have just pointed out his listeners' underlying pride and selfish ambition, to have just called out their adulterous betrayal of God, to have just called on them to submit to God, to resist the devil, and to mourn over their worldly choices, for him to then turn around and tell them not to discern what is good and what is evil. The judgment that he is warning against here cannot mean the good kind of judging, the helpful and wise discernment that comes from a mind and a heart renewed by the Spirit and by the Word of God. James showed great discernment in everything that he has said so far. So this command to not judge one another must mean the narrower definition of judging, the kind that seeks to falsely condemn. And I do think this is an important distinction for us to make, because in many ways we have taken the command, do not judge, and we've often thrown it at one another when really we just didn't want to hear the truth, right? Don't judge me, right? Do not judge, lest you be judged, right? We've said that to one another because sometimes we just don't want to hear truth. So we like to make the word judge mean something more than what was meant in James, and we've also done this to Jesus' words too. Jesus also used this word in his warning to his followers in Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 2. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So here too, Jesus was using this word in this sense of unfairly and falsely condemning another. And how do we know this? Because the very next thing he says is this in verses 3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. A very famous passage, right? In these verses, Jesus lays out the process for judging others in a helpful and non-hypocritical way. Jesus' concern in these verses was the hypocrisy of the person so eager to discern his brother's heart without first being humble enough to know themselves and to examine their own hearts. Jesus wanted his followers to be really practiced at knowing themselves so that they would actually be useful in helping someone else discern their choices. And so when Jesus commanded his followers to not judge in verse 1, he did not mean for them to not be discerning. Jesus himself, of course, on many occasions, discerned and judged the ways of the people. Just read Matthew chapter 23 and his list of woes to the religious leaders of his day. Those are difficult words to swallow if we are ready to hear them. They're difficult, but they are healing and they are good for the soul. For these are the godly and truthful judgments we need to hear from Jesus, and that we sometimes even need to hear from one another. And so James exhorts his listeners to not slander and to not judge one another in falsehood to condemn. He goes on to say that anyone who does speak against or judge their brother or sister are speaking against and judging the law. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. How does slandering and judging one another mean the same thing as slandering and judging God's law? The last time these two words, judge and law, were closely tied together was back in chapter 2, when he exhorted the people not to show favoritism to the rich. Remember that passage? He wrote, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then in verses 8-9, he wrote, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So their discrimination against the poor made them judges with evil thoughts, and in their unjust condemnation of the poor, they broke the law of God, summarized in Scripture as love your neighbor as yourself. In the same way, believers who pronounced unfair judgment against one another were breaking God's law, and by breaking God's law, they were putting themselves above it and judging it. Because after all, refusing to follow a law is to criticize it. It's because one finds fault with it that one would refuse to follow it. This is James's argument here. To speak false and damaging words against one another is to criticize the law of loving your neighbor. It's claiming a higher knowledge, a higher position than that of even the lawgiver and judge himself. And so this is why he goes on to say in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? By slandering one another, they slandered the law of love and put themselves in the position of the one who gave the law. There is only one true judge, the only one wise enough, good enough, just and righteous enough, who was qualified to set the standard. That is God himself. It is the Lord God who said to Moses in Exodus, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." It is of the Lord God that the psalmist spoke. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. And through the prophets, he also spoke in Jeremiah, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." God is the only true judge, the one with the ultimate power to save and to destroy. He is the one whose laws we have received, whose laws reflect his own character of kindness and justice and righteousness. This is why the summary of all of God's laws, affirmed by Jesus and a centerpiece of both the Old and the New Testament, is to love our neighbors. God's mandate to humanity is to represent his own character of kindness, justice, and righteousness to the world, to all of creation, and certainly to the fellow image bearers all around us. To love our neighbors as we love ourselves. To not speak falsely against them. To not inflict damage upon them. To ultimately not put ourselves in opposition to God himself. This is the crown jewel of all of God's laws. This is why Jesus put this commandment right alongside the commandment to love God when he was asked about what the greatest commandment is, because our love for God cannot be separated from our love for people. And so James closes this passage with a question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are we to judge and slander our neighbors? The expected answer to this rhetorical question is, of course, we should not. We should not. We are not God. And God's judgments are always righteous and good. So we must not slander our neighbors. We must not speak falsely against them. Isn't this a great question for us to be asking ourselves? I was trying to think of how can I help us apply this passage? And the question was right there. Who are we to slander our neighbors? How have we slandered and judged our neighbors? How have we falsely and unfairly condemned them? What about just our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How have we falsely and unfairly judged our fellow Christians? I think about the Christians that we do life together with, those who live in closest proximity to us, those closest to us, our family members, our closest friends. Sometimes those closest to us are those who bear the brunt of our harshest and most unfair judgments. Sometimes we treat our family members worse than we treat strangers on the street. Our spouses and our children, our parents and our siblings, sometimes they can get the worst versions of us. These are our older or younger brothers and sisters in Christ. Are there ways that we are unduly harsh with them? Do we speak against them? Do we speak falsehoods of them and think little of the pain and the condemnation we might bring them? Why is it so easy to hurt those who are closest to us? Why is it so easy to hurt our own when we would take pains to be kind and considerate towards other people? I believe that we need to pay close attention to our closest relationships, for these too are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom we owe, as we read in our scripture reading, to whom we owe our careful and intentional love. On the other end are the Christians who live far away from us, or who look different from us, who have different practices and cultures from us, our global brothers and sisters. How have we collectively judged them? In our own ignorance, in our own ethnocentrism? African and Arab Christians, our oldest brothers and sisters of the Orthodox Christian faith, whom we sometimes forget even exist because they live in another part of the world. How have we spoken falsely against them as we participate in discourse about the wars and the unrest in that region? What about the Spanish-speaking migrants who come to us, the vast majority of whom are Catholic Christians? How have we judged them harshly and spoken slanderously against them with the language that we now use of immigrants in our country? How about the many political and religious refugees who are seeking relief from persecution because they are Christian, who are now spoken of with suspicion instead of compassion? Love for our own country is healthy and it is appropriate, but let us not mistake nationalistic language and policies for patriotism. With things the way that they are today, I do wonder sometimes if Jesus were to come today, here, now, in these United States of 2026, if he were to arrive here in his embodied self as he did 2,000 years ago, what would we say of him? What would we think of him? Would we find him acceptable? What would we say of this young man, this traveling preacher of Middle Eastern descent, clearly without a home and not many friends? His family has rejected him. They think he's crazy. And no wonder, because he is saying some pretty upside down things. What would we think of him? How would we judge him? How would he judge us? Well, in a way, we don't have to imagine, because he already came and he already caused quite the controversy. He shocked people enough for them to turn on him quickly and violently. We don't have to guess whether we would have judged him harshly, because his contemporaries did. And I am not ready to say that I'm better than the crowd of Jesus's day. The same crowd who cried out Hosanna and laid down their cloaks and branches in worship when it became clear that he was a disappointment and a failure, they turned on him with false accusations, with slandering and judging to condemn him. Within one week, their cries of adoration turned to calls for execution. The people were so quickly persuaded by the self-serving desires of their leaders, the chief priests and the elders, and they chose friendship with the world and condemned the Messiah that they had been waiting for. For they could not imagine a Savior King who would die for them. We can hardly imagine it. We can hardly wrap our minds around the fact that God would willingly die for a people who so slandered and so condemned him. But he did. And in his death, Jesus broke the cycle of slander, the cycle of hostility, the cycle of violence. By laying down his own self-serving desires, his own pleasure, his own comfort, his very life, his own right as the beloved son of the one true judge to save himself, he chose instead to submit to death. In complete obedience to God in total rejection of worldliness, Jesus went to the cross in silence and in meekness. He took the slander. He took the false accusations. He took our suspicion. He took our rejection. He took our hatred. And he repaid it all with forgiveness and mercy. He trusted that God would vindicate him, and he did, by raising him back to life. And by doing so, he showed the world the righteousness of what Jesus did. This is the power of what he did for us during those final days. As we enter into this Holy Week, you know, and I want to call the worship team up at this time. As we enter into this Holy Week, the days leading up to Easter Sunday, let us think upon the revolutionary love of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated a love for a neighbor that was so humble, so giving, and so different backwards from the ways of this world. As we think about our own love, the ways that we love one another and our neighbors, let us become more like Jesus, more empowered by his Spirit, more obedient and more trusting of the Father, the righteous judge. May we love and not slander. May we be gracious and not judge. And may our love for neighbor and for one another be a powerful witness to the reality and the character of God. And now receive these words. As we go from here, may we hold on to the mercy of our one true judge, shown in the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may we rely on his Holy Spirit, who empowers us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to the glory of his name forever. Amen. Go in peace.